Okay, it's lovely to be here again. 20 months. It's amazing now how quickly the time's gone. 20 months. It was up in Arrowhead, wasn't it? And I seem to remember speaking a little bit from the Song of Solomon, at one or two meetings at least. I recall that. And my mother passed away to our amazement. She was doing very well. A few months later, maybe 3 months later in July. And that was quite a shock, because she was doing great and suddenly she was gone, which sort of loosed us, and we had this unexpected invitation to move to base in Ontario, Canada, and to which I was very negative. My wife was very positive, she didn't want to stay in England, and we didn't think it was appropriate to go back to Australia. So I was very pessimistic to those who invited us, but anyway, to our surprise, they employed a lawyer, so there we are now in Ontario, and based on a little church there, happily, and the kind of arrangement, my official position is associate minister with missionary responsibilities. All has to be fully documented, you see, for the departments. So we're around about 50-50, about 50% of our time in Canada and 50% away. And we've just we're just on our way home from 7 weeks in Malaysia and East Malaysia as well, Borneo, Sarawak. Do you know where that is? Yes, Sarawak, the island of Borneo, second largest island in the world. Borneo.
What's now, first?
Sorry?
What's first?
Well, I don't know whether they class Australia as an island, do they? But, but Borneo is now divided, it's partly Indonesia, of course, Kalimantan and Sarawak, and then Sabah. You've heard of them, Brunei. So that's all part of the island of Borneo. Headhunters and all that sort of thing in years gone by. Of course, as far as we know, they're not now. We've still got ours. But and it's a very... Sarawak, the part where we were, is oil rich and timber rich, and there are other sort of natural commodities as well. Sorry, Di?
Gas,
that's right, gas. And interestingly enough, Shell opened up there in 1909, we found out, and it was one of those fascinating areas where it was dominated by one family, one British family, who then ceded it to the British Crown. And this particular family loved the people and brought peace amongst them about 150 years ago. And then the gospel really broke in a number of ways. One of the ways was through Australian missionaries about 1928. And before that, some Chinese who were chased out of China, Fu Chao, Chinese people, who were driven down there, and they were very entrepreneurial, as the Chinese often are, and prospered down there. They were evangelical Methodists. And so it's a very interesting, very, very interesting place to be. And so we were there. It's my first time back there for 8 years. It was the first time Hazel had ever been. But we found many open doors. And also one of the brothers, it would be not unlike Guatemala, probably where Dick goes sometimes, where a lot of poverty, and the suggestion is that we're going to Indonesia across the border next time. It's really jungly, you know, that sort of thing. So it was a blessed time. Every year, Hazel and I go back to West Malaysia, which is Peninsular Malaysia. You've heard of Kuala Lumpur and Malacca and those sort of places. You've heard of them, Penang and so on. These are kind of, some of them are tourist destinations as well. And we go there. And if you think in terms of one of the places where we were, which is Subang, which is an area near Kuala Lumpur. When I first went there 25 years ago, there were 12 churches in that area. Now there are 220. Just shows you that there's been a lot of spiritual increase in that part of the world. Singapore is the country now that boasts the largest church in the world. No longer Seoul, but Singapore. And mainly Chinese. So there's a lot going on in the area. Sometimes you get a little saddened that sometimes you think that they collect a lot of the bad habits from the West instead of allowing the Lord to really form them in the unique way He should. So they just can't, because of media, because of CDs, because of all that sort of thing, you get this spread of stuff from the West, and sometimes it can be a bit faceless. But anyway, that's where we've been. We've had 7 weeks, and so far, as far as we know, we will go at least twice next year. So it's a door that the Lord continues to open up for us. So we're very thankful for your prayers for us as we settle into a new country, Canada, which of course I'm told is the mature side of North America. But
the mature side.
Anyway, so there you are. It's been very interesting to be there. The church where we are was devastated. We know them well, but they was devastated by a split about 8 years ago, and has never really recovered. So I think probably you're larger this evening than we would be at an evening meeting in Stouffville, where we are. Whereas in years gone by, I can remember us having conferences there in August time, and I used to have to rent a marquee and put it up in the grounds because of the amount of people that used to come. So that's what's happened to them, and we're hoping the Lord will encourage them by our presence a bit. So anyway, I thought we would look in Hebrews. I've got something that really quite came to my heart since I've been here, and really very simple, but it came very strongly to me, and I wanted to share it with you. And I can do so from the book of Hebrews. Perhaps we could look at several scriptures. I want to perhaps read a number of scriptures. I want to get a feel. You know that the book of Hebrews sets Jesus forth in a very wonderful way. Perhaps uniquely in comparison with other New Testament books, where we are told things like this. If you turn over into chapter 12, something you know very well, some of them I know you're well taught and you're familiar with scripture, but in chapter 12, verse 3, you could say something like this, that this sums up the epistle. Consider, this is verse 3, chapter 12, consider him. You could say those two words sum up the letter. Consider Jesus. So the whole encouragement of the letter is to look at the Lord in a very concentrated way. And you see him in the letter, and I notice we sang in the first hymn, Jesus, my prophet, priest and king. And you see him in the letter, especially as the priest, like nowhere else in the New Testament, Jesus the priest, the high priest. But all of this concentration on Jesus is with purpose. It's very, very interesting because you get Jesus set forth in the letter in two ways. Of course, we know that Jesus is always. It's very hard for us to mingle. You know, the end of the Bible shows you heaven come down to earth. And somehow earth lifted up to heaven. You know that? I saw the new Jerusalem coming down. And I saw the new earth. And it seems as though earth and heaven are connected, are joined. Of course, Jesus, as he is, you know, he's Son of Man. He's truly human. But he's also truly God. And when you look in the epistle to the Hebrews here, you find Jesus, and there's a lot about his earthly life. His earthly suffering, his humanity. There's more about Jesus' humanity, that he's tempted in all points like we are. So he's really set forth in a very human way in the letter. But also, it's quite remarkable that you see him in his heavenly state. So where you see him now, the right hand sat down, that's how it starts in chapter 1. And you get this contrast right at the beginning. You can just sort of put your eye in chapter 1 and look. And you get the contrast straight away in chapter 1 where it says this about the Son. God speaking to us in his Son, chapter 1, verse 1. And he's appointed heir of all things. And you get this contrast down here if you look. And it says at verse 3, at the end of verse 3, or in the middle of verse 3, after making purification for sins. Jesus did that on the earth. That's to do with his coming in the flesh, isn't it? When he went to the cross, after making purification for sins. Here's Jesus in his humanity, in his earthly place. And what's it say next? After he's made purification for sins, what's the next thing? He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So you could say this, you've got Jesus' career set forth there, his career. His humanity, his time on the earth, and you can go through the letter and you could use those two things, those two phrases, having made purification for sins. You could look through the letter and you could consider Jesus in answer to the command. Consider Jesus, look at Jesus. You could consider him in these two main ways. First of all, his humanity. His time on the earth. His career on the earth. And then you could look at him as his present position. As the Son of God, the right hand, sat down, at rest, arrived, mature, career ended, as far as his earthly time is concerned. So you could look at the whole letter in those two ways and consider Jesus in that way. One of the main lessons of the letter, of course, is Jesus got there by coming through here. All right, Jesus got there by passing through this. Jesus arrived at maturity, and I use the word maturity advisedly. He grew up by coming through here to arrive there in his maturity. He passed through the years of his minority. I don't know how it is in America. I presume, like many countries, it's 18, where a child is supposed to have achieved its majority. As many of you will know, psychologically, they reckon that the average 30-year-old is not as mature as the average 16-year-old was 100 years ago. That's beside the point. But the thing is that we talk about person's minority, that is the days when they're a child, and then their majority is when they attain to sonship, maturity. And Jesus achieved or attained his maturity, his majority, having passed through the years of his minority on the earth. And we are told, in the face of things that we are living through, to consider Jesus. And one of the big things looking at Jesus in his humanity on the earth, you'll find things like this. The exhortations begin to come to us. The encouragements begin to come to the church. I want to read several things. I want to look in chapter 2, for instance, and I just want to string together some verses that tell us something of the theme that's on my heart. It says that in verse 3, this is chapter 2, verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Or if you look in verse 1, therefore we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. You could translate that, unless we let it flow past us. Now, all of these exhortations are to Christians, that Christians can let things flow past them. Or Christians can drift away from what the Lord has promised, what the Lord is saying. And if you like to go on down, if you look in chapter 3, it says in verse 12, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil. These are brothers, the possibility of a brother having an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another while it's called today, that none of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And if you look back in chapter 3, a little earlier up, it says, verse 7, the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And the word harden there, you've heard of muscular sclerosis, haven't you? And what is that? It's a disease, isn't it? Obviously of the muscles, which is to do with them losing their suppleness. And the word sclerosis, the Greek word there for harden, is the word sclerosis, where muscle loses its elasticity, hardens up. It loses, if you like, its sap. And that's the actual word that's here. It's an inward thing. It's an inward thing. It's not where something like the earth hardens through lack of rain. That's an external thing. Rain has not fallen upon it, and it dries out. Sclerosis is to do with an inward thing, where the sap is no longer up, the suppleness is no longer in the muscle. And he talks here, the writer talks about our hearts becoming inwardly lacking their spiritual suppleness. It's interesting, isn't it? And departing from the living God. You noticed down there where we read, it says, take heed, brothers, verse 12, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. And as I build up a picture in this letter, and I see this emphasis on Jesus' humanity, and I'm told to look at Jesus' humanity and look at his career and look at him passing through things on the earth, what it does for me, I begin to understand that somehow one of the biggest dangers for the Lord's people in the churches is to harden up because of the way, the path, the career that we have to move through, the things through which we pass. So that you find people, Dick and I were talking, I think yesterday or the day before, we were just mentioning someone, and it's someone actually that I met for the first time again after 8 years. She's a good lady. She's a good lady. She lives in Sarawak, as it happens. And I've known her many years, and she's in her 40s. And to me, there was a disappointment as I met her again for the first time for 8 years. We have corresponded at odd times, but the disappointment for me was that I could discern, and who am I to judge in one sense, but I could not discern any change, any maturing, any growth, any spiritual newness. It seemed, for whatever reason, that she was in the same position as she was 8 years ago. Now, my judgment may be wrong and astray on that, but if I'm right, that did not ought to be. It did not ought to be for anyone who is today hearing the Lord's voice, because that's part of the exhortation here. Today, hear the Lord's voice. Don't lose your spiritual elasticity in your heart. Don't harden your heart because of whatever it is that is challenging you, that is coming your way. Now, I move on through the letter and I find lots of exhortations like this, and I slip on into chapter 5, for instance, and I just want to build this picture up. Verse 11, he's wanting to talk about Jesus' ministry, Jesus' present activity in heaven as the priest. Verse 11, about this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. It's amazing, isn't it? So a Christian's ear can become dull. That word that says, what the Spirit, he that has an ear to hear. Now, everyone's got an ear, but whether people have got an ear to hear is another thing. Do you understand what I'm saying? Does everybody understand that every one of us in the room has an ear? Because we're not talking about these ones, we're talking about the inner ear of the heart. Everyone has an ear to hear. No, they don't have an ear to hear. They have an ear that's capable of hearing, but you've got to have an ear that is ready to hear. And I'm just thinking of someone again that I was, and they had an ear, but they just weren't interested in hearing. And then some tragedies happened in their life, and they had some hearing in their ear. The tragedies turned their ear to the state where they were prepared to hear. Unfortunately, in the case of this person, they were ready to hear just about anything that was going. But never mind, the principle is that he that hath an ear, and you could become dull of hearing. Things make you dull. Verse 12, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he's a child. But solid food is for the mature. Now, what does your version say? That is yours version may not say for the mature, does it? Verse 14? For the full age. It's amazing, you know, that this is one of the words in the book of Hebrews that is in his mind all the time. It's translated different words in our various versions, and it's not uniform. But it's a word that has to do with coming to fullness, coming to maturity, coming to what you're meant to be, coming to maturity, coming to the completed article. He's got this in his mind, as though when we were first met with by the Lord, we were just a bundle of potential, and there are lots of things through which we are to pass, and God has a purpose to bring us to the place where we are mature, full age, what we were intended to be, and somehow along the way it's possible that this process can be arrested. Instead of us growing to that, we can become dull of hearing, we can get this inward sclerosis, this hardening of our spiritual elasticity. Things can come our way that really press the heart and stop people moving. So there's this thought in my mind about movement, growth unto a maturity. And he says, verse 14, solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good and evil. They have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good and evil. How's your exercise regimen? How's your spiritual exercise regimen? That's what I'm thinking of. Are you being exercised spiritually? Is your spiritual taste, your spiritual senses, are they being exercised? And obviously the writer here realizes that there are conditions that have come into the folk to whom he's writing, and this is in peril. This is in peril. Now, I go on, and I want to arrive here at the end of chapter 10. End of chapter 10. And we reach this chapter 11, and we arrive at verse 36. I'm in chapter 10, verse 36. Perhaps we should read verse 35. Therefore, this is chapter 10, verse 35. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you've done the will of God, you may receive what's promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. We are not of those that shrink back. Twice, verse 38, my soul has no pleasure in the one that shrinks back. Verse 39, but we are not of those who shrink back. What does your version say? Mine says shrink back.
What?
Draw back. Shrink back. Draw back. Amazing. We are not of that sort of type. That's actually what it says in the original language. You're not of the drawing back type. You're actually of the type that go on. And perhaps some of you know that one of the themes of the letter is go on. Let us go on. Let us go on. We're not of those who draw back. Now, draw back from what? It's an incredible thing that you get into chapter 11 and you find a whole heap of illustrations coming back from the Old Testament. Of course, they're coming to us to instruct us. And one of the reasons for them is to show us the kind of things into which you can draw back, and the things that you've got to press through, and perhaps significantly, and this is the burden of thy heart, the fact that there is no growing up to maturity except passing through seasons where things distinctly change and alter. Now, it appears to me that one of the problems with a lot of us that lose our elasticity is the fact that we dwell too long in one state and one condition, and we are afraid of the challenge of change. And I want to gently challenge you this evening as to whether you would be, for instance, prepared to pray and ask the Lord, really from the depth of your heart, not just to ask the Lord in that theoretical way, Lord, continue to change me, continue to mature me, because I'm sure you all want that, but for you to ask, Lord, bring the circumstances in my life that you will use as agencies and opportunities to give me the opportunity to change. In other words, bring things that will break the security of my present mould. Because one of the things that I discover with people is that they don't change partly because they don't allow circumstances to come. Sometimes I think the Lord is actually very kind. He knows what you are willing for at the time, so He doesn't precipitate change in your life. He doesn't precipitate it. But there come times where you say, I want to be changed. It's like that lady I'm thinking of, I mentioned, who I hadn't met for 8 years. And it seemed, I hope I'm wrong, but it seemed as though she hadn't changed. Living in the same place, going through the same things, husband the same. Not that we wish another one on her. but you know what I'm getting at. Do you understand? And yet God employs changes of circumstances, often unsought and unasked for, but things, you see, I don't think that you'll find there's much likelihood of you maturing and changing spiritually if you just are prepared to accept the status quo. Whereas God wants to bring circumstances that challenge, that upset, that disturb, and so on, so that not for any unkindness at all. I'm thinking of Job now. My mind is in Job. I had an email today asking me, why did God not rebuke number four counselor of Job? He only rebuked one, two, and three. Why not number four? And so I had to answer this question. But you know the book of Job, the status quo of the man. You know, the equanimity of his life. And then, all in a day, it seems, loss, 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 loss. Which led, not that I'm wishing loss on anybody, but his circumstances were radically changed dramatically, and through that God led Job into deep change, and he came to know God in ways that he'd never known God before. And God was able to disclose himself, and I don't think that change would have happened in Job unless God had allowed these changes to come, and even the satanic hand, as we know, was involved in these challenges that so upset the steadiness of Job's life. I move into Hebrews chapter 11, you see, and I discover these men and women of faith, and I discover their emptinesses that forced them to discover God's fullness. You see, here's a lady who lived with a growing emptiness, all right? You know her name. You see the grandness of Sarah's faith. She's the lady who's mentioned down here, isn't she? Verse 11 of Hebrews 11. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age. That is the age of doing so, naturally. even she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Now here's a lady that who had lived with the struggle of her own barrenness, her own unproductiveness physically. It was something that she would have lived in hope of a child until she reached this position where it was hopeless. Now, I just want you to ponder the struggle of the changes in her body. I want you to ponder the fact that this lady was living through certain things. God's intention, of course, was to lead her into a fullness, basically of himself, and of course, through her having a child by this miracle. We know the child's name, Isaac, and all the rest of it. But these stories just sort of, well, we just read them and we think about them. But here is real life struggle. Here's real life change in which she believes God, sees what God's after, believes God's promise, and she receives God's fullness into her emptiness. And I'm glad for a woman of faith like this, who just in this thing shows me something that God does with some of us, where you remember her cry, you remember her manipulation, you remember how she, along with her husband, well, it was probably more her than him, where she manipulated that slave girl, Hagar, do you remember? And you remember all the manipulation? Very, very female, to try and... I'm not being unkind, it's just one of those pronesses, it's one of the beauties of the woman, and of course is her capacities to feel and that sort of thing, and it's also one of the areas where she can fall, where she manipulates. You find plenty of ladies who seek to manipulate their men to do certain things for them, and of course it breeds an ultimate frustration. It's tragic, really, but the fact of the matter is she passed through the discovery of her own manipulations and their failure and the complications that her own manipulations brought in circumstances. And then she made this wonderful discovery of how God came to her as though she hadn't done all that. You know, this is one of the things about God. It's not just the things he says, it's the things he doesn't say that are amazing. It's, you know, where he almost sort of says, well, he doesn't say to you, well, you've tried all that and you've made a mess of it, you know. He just doesn't mention it. And then he says, well, it hasn't changed what I've decided to do. You see, I'm going to bring forth my promised seed. I'm going to fulfill my promise. And here she is. Of course, she was a very fortunate lady. She had a husband, of course, as you know, Abraham. Verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out into a place. And I want to say to you all that there is a realm in which God is always calling all of us to go out into a place. There is a realm in which the call of the Lord comes to you tonight, in your church, in your personal life, where he is calling you on into a place that you haven't been before. I'm absolutely certain of that. That he doesn't rest and say, well, I'm content, you're mature, you're exactly how I want you to be. I don't believe that's true. I don't believe you're what he wants you to be. I believe that it's quite possible that some of you have lost your spiritual elasticity. That just the familiarity of the routine, it happens to all of us, just, you know. And it's a very merciful thing that the Lord does sometimes, where he upsets our routines, where something interrupts our family life. A wife, where she comes to that age where her offspring, you know, are leaving. You think of the challenge. I know that there are some mums who are doing their children harm because, you know, that a woman, a mother, should let her children begin to go to the father when they're about 10 or 11 years old. And there are some mothers whose children are 16, 18 years old, and mothers have never let them go. One of the reasons they've never let him go, of course, is because their own security is threatened by letting him go. And the change, and then the terror of when the children struggle to go and fight to go and can't wait to get to college or whatever it might be, because it's almost as though their love for home has now turned to hate. And that's a great tragedy. And all the while, of course, the Lord, it's a grand opportunity in God's economy for a woman to come to that stage where she has to give her children up and let them go. You know what I'm saying? An opportunity where in that new emptiness, God would purpose to lead her to a new knowledge of himself and a new maturity and a new fullness. And there cannot be change of any profound nature without us passing through these eras of natural change and the challenges, the losses, the gains, and so on. And one of the skills of the devil, as I understand it, is to ensconce us around and with false comforts of this world. What he said there in Hebrews earlier, he says the deceitfulness of sin. You notice that, where, you know, it's not just the deceitfulness of our sin, it's the deceitfulness of sin that's round about us. In the world in which we live, in which people just repose. Well, this is life, this is where it's at. You know, we've arrived, you know, this is it, we're Christians in the midst of it, all we've got to do is more or less coast through the next 20 years, we're over the hill, you know what I'm getting at, the kids are almost grown up, retirement's round the corner, you know, just got to sort of hang in there till we're 60, in the context of Malaysia it's 55, and there's lots and lots of men who get fed up. They don't want to retire at 55, so they take up consultancy, anything to keep working because they're such workaholics. But the whole change of things. Do you understand what I'm saying here? That God employs, and I believe he wants our willingness tonight. He wants your willingness to sort of pray in your heart and say, Lord, I do want you to change me, but I realize that it may mean that circumstances are going to alter in my life, my family's life, my church life. You see, a church can settle down into a very comfortable position. A very comfortable position. I think of where we are now, I won't say too much, but it's been comfortable for the best part of 30 years. And I won't go into a lot of details, but we had an email last week from someone else who was telling us something, and my heart leapt when I read this email because of the possibility of the nest being tipped up a little bit. Because I know that the evenness of things and the fact that it's always been this way and so on is one of the things. Not that it's been wrong, it hasn't been wrong. Not at all. But there's something in which you can sense that God is wanting to do more. And so he wants to change. He wants to bring maturity. But part of the means he's going to do that is by changing circumstances. And first of all, getting our willingness to say, I'm ready to be changed. I'm ready for you to challenge me with a change. And I think of dear Abraham here, where the Lord says, now up. And part of his loveliness, Abraham, is that, of course, he was a true pilgrim, wasn't he? He was not content with settling down, but he kept on moving through. There was a right discontent within his heart that moved him on. And it says here that he did not know that place unto which he was going. In another sense, he did know where he was going, didn't he? He knew that he was searching for a permanency that lay only in the city that God had prepared for him. His permanency did not lay in any self-created thing, in any comfortable nest that he made for himself. His future, his contentment lay in a city whose builder and maker is God. Is that what it says here? It says in verse 16, As it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. It says back here in verse 14, people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking for a homeland. And here he is. Abraham, he's going on, verse 10, he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. There is a discontent in him that is continual, and I think is godly. There should be a discontent in us. You should have an element in you where you live in a paradox of being content and yet discontent. You should be discontent with the status quo of your personal life, of your church life, of the life of the church in general. There should be an ache in you that relates to the churches around about you as well, and your brethren. In their different, though you may not know, there should be an ache in your heart for the church to be matured and perfected. You see, one of the things that I suspect will happen in North America in the next 20 to 30 years is that the Lord's church will come. I believe that the honeymoon that has been manifested in the recent election and so on will rapidly be dissipated, that the conservative thrust in the nation will be gradually overthrown by liberalism, and that steadily the church will find itself forced into corners, that its voice will be silenced, and thankfully a lot of what I would call just morality will be dissipated. There is a mere morality that isn't really the answer. The true thing is morality that's based in a true spirituality. You understand what I'm saying? And there's something that possibly will happen where the way that, I mean, Canada's much further ahead on this. Much further ahead. It is liberalism. 75% wanted Kerry in. 75% of Canadians wanted Kerry to be voted in. It is a liberal country. It is a non-confrontational country. It is a non-confrontational people. They don't like to confront everything. Morton Wenny have said to us several times, haven't they, in conversation, they're so glad in one sense that they cringe that, you know, we're prepared to confront certain things that have been left for years. And amen. If that needs so, I hope we confront with kindness. But nevertheless, it's got to be done. And see, there are changes coming in North America, which will be unto the general church's good, though not without pain. And there should be this discontent in us. Well, I'm not content with the church. I'm not content with my life. I want to go on. Now, God is going to employ changes. Leave your house. Leave your kin. That's what he said to Abraham, wasn't it? And my challenge to you is, if you're prepared to pray and say to the Lord, well, Lord, I do want you to change me. If needs be, change my circumstances. Send challenges. I'm thinking now of job losses. I'm thinking of unusual happenings where we've had, I think of our own circumstances, where life suddenly changed again. You know, who wants to move to another country? Really, who wants to do it? I mean, there comes a time when you're thoroughly fed up with planes and travel and all the rest of it. But here it is, and the Lord just, in his kindness, he forces change on you again, that you might be changed, that you might yield to the Lord in the midst of the changes of those things, and let God deal with you in the midst of it all, new challenges. We had the challenge of moving back to the United Kingdom after 15 years away in new circumstances, totally new circumstances for us. mother, a church where I had no responsibility at all, no voice, nothing at all. A whole new set of circumstances. You understanding what I'm saying? A set of circumstances in which God wants to change me, make and cause me to submit in these new things, in their strangeness and their perplexity sometimes. And he wants to, you know, mature us. That's the whole theme of Hebrews, as I say. Consider Jesus in his humanity. Consider him who's had opposition of sinners against himself. Consider him going through all this, that and the other that he went through. Consider him, and all the while, walking with his Father through it, being brought to the maturity, to the fullness, so that now he sat down at the right hand on high. Work finished, everything done. And it's a wonderful thing to contemplate, isn't it? And I look at this and it says verse 9, I'm looking in verse 9. He didn't know where he went out, not knowing whither he was going. Verse 9, by faith he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land. And living in tents, that's part of the phrase that really came to me this week. Living in tents. Now, you know that Jesus, of course, it says that he came and tented among us. John's Gospel, chapter 1. He came and tented among us. He tabernacled amongst us. The word tent, you all know it. You know what a tent is, don't you? It's an impermanent dwelling. It's not something, you know, it's not something that's founded on the earth. It doesn't have foundations, does it? All it is, it's nailed, isn't it? Tent pegs, we were earlier this year, visiting there for a weekend of meetings, and I helped take some tents down. And how quickly they came down. They'd been used temporarily by some people who'd come up for the weekend's meetings, and the Monday morning we went down there, and how quickly they came down. It reminded me of the old days when I used to be in camps, and we used to erect these big bell tents and big real ridge tents and then let them down. You know what it's like, you get into a kind of routine, and there were about five of these tents, and by the time the two of us who were doing it had finished, we were in this routine of, you know, the mallet knocking out the tent pegs, loosening the guy ropes in the appropriate way, letting it down in a certain way, folding it up and all the rest of it. Sort of 10 minutes for a great each tent, you understand? So quickly raised, so quickly taken down. They were dwellers in tents. No permanency. There's a sense of movement, sense of change, sense of readiness to move in that. Now, I mean, there may be one or two of us in the room listening to me tonight, and you're petrified. You know, oh, Lord, you know, is Bernard just talking off the top of his head, or are you talking to us? Are you wanting to challenge me? Because for some of us, it is absolutely petrifying to think of change of any significant sort. You know, our life, we've just about got it sort of mapped out and sorted, you see. Now, I don't think God is a God who has an atom of unkindness in him at all. And therefore, there's no way in which he wants to unkindly uproot. He wants to unkindly upset the equanimity of a person's life. What he does want is the willingness for you to understand that among his ways are the stirrings of heart that make you put your life on the line and say, Lord, I'm sorry if I'd allowed myself to get tied down. I'm sorry if I've allowed my roots to go down. You know, people's roots go down in churches. I believe that's one of the reasons why churches fail. One of the byproducts, one of the glorious byproducts of those who really walk with God through a church split is that they find their roots in God, not in the church. You see, and sometimes it's necessary to find your roots in God by the church going through some difficulty, because you discover that your roots went down into the fellowship, not into God. But God knows that he wants your roots to go down into himself, because that's where the real foundations are, whose builder and maker is God. Now, I'm not wishing any catastrophe church-wise or anything, but I'm only saying that changes come and movements come, and and so on. And you've got, it's your willingness, I believe, he's seeking for tonight. Where you say, Lord, I realize I'm called to be a dweller in tents, and I've been in peril of getting my roots too much down in the... I know it's very hard. I mean, we went to... Where was it? We went to Fashion Island last night and cruised around there for an hour and looked and thoroughly enjoyed. And, you know, we, a little bit of retail therapy. But I didn't buy anything. Who did? Anyway, I think only one of us bought. But it's nice. But you can see all of the ways that people are comfortable. But they're not really comfortable because underneath their gods enslave them. That's the thing that impresses me as I come into this area. You see, I see the way that the gods enslave. You know, you go to some... I was speaking in some universities earlier in the year, and you meet some of these professors and so on, and you see some of them are enslaved. You know that gods, one of the things about the fashioning of man fashioning his own gods, which he has to do, that's a law, he has to fashion his own gods, is that, you know, the sophisticated fashion their gods in the abstract form, so that you'll find some people who fashion a philosophical god, you know, an abstract god, a belief, a system. And you've got others who fashion and this is more over here, where they fashion that brittle god of materialism. That's their god. And one of the things about all the gods, you know, perhaps you notice, I don't know whether you've ever noticed this in Hebrews, it's always the adjective that's the key. You know, the adjective. You say, what do you mean, Bernard? Well, you remember when I looked at you, verse 12 of chapter 3, I pointed you to this place, chapter 3, verse 12. Take care, brothers, this is chapter 3, verse 12, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to... Now, here's an interesting thing. This is the tense is an unusual one. It's the in the middle voice. Does your say fall away? Sorry? Depart from the living God. Do you know it's in the middle voice? It means for you to absent yourself, to make yourself absent from the... What's the adjective? See, the important thing is the adjective there. An adjective qualifies a noun, doesn't it, in the English language? Is that right? The living God. Not just God, but absenting yourself from God. You see, one of the things that I realise, that you take your, and I must be very careful, possibly your average Baptist in America. He hasn't absented himself from God. He's absented himself from the living God. There's a difference. You see, and your danger is that you don't absent yourself from God. You show up every Sunday. You show up every midweek. You don't absent yourself from God, even reading your Bible. Maybe every day you do the victory plan of Bible reading, or whatever it might be. I don't know. Why not? So you should. I read every day. It's not that you're absenting yourself from saying your prayers. You still say grace. You see. You get me, don't you? But the evil heart of unbelief is absenting yourself from the living God. Now, it's interesting that in the book of Hebrews, the prime adjective that qualifies the noun God in the book of Hebrews is the word living. I think it's 5 occasions where you'll find that he specifically mentions. And it's very rare in the New Testament. It's very rare in the Old Testament. It normally just says God. But he's talking here about the living God. Now, the living God's dangerous. The living God is unpredictably predictable. He's absolutely predictable in his grace, in his goodness, in his kindness, and his wrath toward those things in which he should show wrath. But, am I making myself clear? He's predictable, yet he's unpredictably predictable. He does not conform to some neat pattern that we put upon him. Now, when you absent yourself from the living God, you basically remanufacture. It's a safe God, a safe God that's predictably predictable. Oh, well, he'll be loving. There's an evangelically predictable God. You see that, oh, he'll be loving, you know, I can sin, but he'll love me, you know, because I'm saved, once saved, always saved. You know, God is predictably predictable. He's not living. He's not a God that chastises. The living God chastises that he might bring us to maturity. That's chapter 12. The living God is someone who brings circumstances that upset the evenness of our life. That's the living God. Amen. You know, all through the Old Testament, just slip over into Jeremiah and let's read an illustrative section in chapter 10. This is Jeremiah chapter 10. This is about gods, you see. This is written to the Old Testament church. Right? The Old Testament church, the Jew. In whom an evil heart of unbelief had come. Chapter 10, Jeremiah. Hear the word that the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, learn not the way of the nations. It's very important we grasp this. Learn not, Jeremiah 10:1. Learn not the way of the nations. All right, what nations in, you know, Orange County? What form does the nation take? Learn not the way of the nations, nor be dismayed at the signs of the heavens, because the nations are dismayed at them. For the customs of the people are vanity. They're mist. So we walk along and enjoy an hour yesterday at the Fashion Island, but you realize it's a vapor. It's a vapor. The customs of the people are a vapor. The imprisonment, enslavement to work, to the dollar. These are the things. There are a tree, and then this is the customs of the people are vanity. A tree from the forest is cut down and worked with an axe by the hands of a craftsman. They decorate it with silver and gold, verse 4. They fasten it with hammer and nails so that it cannot move. Their idols are like scarecrows in a cucumber field. Now that's graphic. It's very graphic, isn't it? Has anybody ever been and seen that sort of thing? You know, of course you have, haven't you? Has anyone had a bit of a shock where they've been somewhere? I've been had a shock like this, and you've been doing something or walking along, and suddenly you come across this scarecrow, and you thought it was a human. And you're momentarily afraid, taken by surprise, and then you realize, oh, it doesn't move, just a scarecrow in a cucumber field. You see, that's the picture. Their idols are like, they cannot speak, they have to be carried, for they cannot walk. Do not be afraid of them. For they cannot do evil, neither it is in them to do good. Verse 6, there is none like you, O Lord. You are great, and your name is great in might. Who would not fear you? And he goes on, makes in these contrasts. And then he comes, verse 10, the Lord is the true God. He is the, what's yours? Living God. Now, the thing with our living God is, as I say, he's predictably unpredictable. No, he's not. He's unpredictably predictable. There's a difference. God is entirely predictable as to his nature. But as for the regularity of his actions and so on, God is in heaven. He does what he pleases. And he does it when he pleases. And he does it according to his eternal purpose. And his eternal purpose is to change you or me and me. And it is his purpose that we should yield to him in the changes of our life, that we should let go. I believe that there are women, you know, that have to let go of their children. They have to let go of the season of their life into this new season. You know what I'm... Does everybody understand what I'm saying? These are God's opportunities to change you. There are situations where God leads you into losses that he might lead you into gains. So that the regular pattern of your life for years, where you got up a certain time and you went to the same place of employment and you earned roughly the same money, you know, you just got a raise periodically that was in line with whatever it is, you know, the cost of living index or so on, you know, and life went on like that, and then it changes. And it's God's opportunity for you to be changed if you will yield. And yet, and some of us have to be prized open, kindly worked upon. You know, at first we struggle against these things. Well, God shouldn't do this. But of course, you must bear in mind, of course you and I must bear in mind that really we're only pilgrims anyway. And basically we've been copying the customs of the nations around about us, you know, and we've been allowing our roots to go down, our foundations to go down into the things that are, and we're sort of becoming rather, what's the word, brittle, you know, sclerotic, sclerosis. We're getting, you know, we've lost our spiritual suppleness. No, our spiritual muscle, we're no longer in that sort of freshness and letting the living God bear us along. What has God got for you in resurrection life? Whatever could he have in store for you? What good things could he do? I don't know, but I know this, that it is a wonderful thing to be a church who is in living sort of virile fellowship with the living God, who's sort of ready to, you know, lay your life on the line and say, oh, I'm ready. Hazel was saying to me, I think it was only yesterday we were walking along somewhere, or maybe it was today, I don't remember, but sometime in the last couple of days she said to me, the Lord's never allowed us to really get rooted anywhere. Then in a way, that's true. He's never allowed us to get too settled in any place. You say, well, that's you. Well, all right, that's us. But the principle's the same for all of us. Don't settle. See? Don't allow yourself to be cut off from the living God. What's he got for you? What's he got for the young men here, the young women here? What good things has your Heavenly Father got planned for you? What changes, what shifts of circumstance, what losses that you might make gain? What cities to leave that you might find his city? You know, what tent to pick up and carry along? And you can think of dear Abraham. The lovely thing about Abraham and these others in Hebrews 11 is the way they kept on going on. Right to the end. I'm thinking of Jacob now. He was the one who was really on my mind today. And I was thinking about Jacob the manipulator. You know, Jacob the one who wouldn't let the Lord really change him much. So the Lord said, all right, well, I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that. You know how things went with him. And then I got the glimpse in Hebrews 11 of him leaning on his staff, worshipping at the end of his life. You know, this man who'd, the change that had so been wrought of God in him. So this is my challenge to you tonight, to pray. And I'm not just sort of bringing fanciful language out. I really believe this is something for you to take hold of and let the Lord, maybe he's already spoken to you like this. Usually, you know that the Lord never speaks at the mouth of one only. He always speaks at the mouth of two or three to confirm a word that he's saying to you. And he's wanting you to say, Lord, I'm sorry. I've allowed my life to get too settled. And yeah, I've got into the routine and it's all been rather Yeah, and I'm not as spiritually, muscularly supple as I used to be. I'm not, you know, I can see you've been changing my, you've been knocking at my door to get my willingness to change things. You know? Well, Lord, I want you to bring in changes in my circumstances. I must say it's a dangerous prayer to pray, isn't it? It's dangerous. In another way, of course, God is predictable as to his nature. Hallelujah. But there are things, and I know that Jesus reached his majority, his maturity, through these things. Part of his glory, of course, is he didn't hold on to this, but he came down here. And he didn't hold on to the mother's womb. And he didn't hold on to the household in Nazareth. He didn't, you know what I'm saying, don't you? And he traversed the area, and he didn't hold on to his disciples. He didn't hold on. He kept on. Amen. And this is it. Hallelujah. Don't be those who get stuck. Depart from the living God. It is easy to depart from to something that's safe, isn't it? Just the pattern. But God, what are you going to do? Imagine if we were to say to the Lord tonight afresh, well, Lord, what have you got for us? It's 2004, coming into 2005. Amen. What have you got? What are you going to do with this? Amen. All right, I think I'm going to leave it there with that little gentle challenge for you to take before the Lord as individuals. And you can check me up in the letter. You can check me up in Hebrews. And you're not of those that draw back, are you?
No.
Amen. That's right. You're of those who go on. Amen. That's right. And you let the Lord take you through the changes. I don't know what it means. I think of my dear old mother. You know, she hated change. Oh, it was tough. It was tough. And so the Lord almost had to force it on her. It was very sad to see it. He was so kind the way he forced it on her. Brought us to such weakness that she couldn't resist it, really. So her circumstances were forced upon her. Well, I don't think that's the best way to go. I think it's the best way is to say, Lord, I'm ready for what you want to do. I you know, hallelujah. What are we going to see tomorrow? These boats going around Balboa Island with their lights flickering, which should be rather nice to see. One of the wonders of the world. I'm sure it would be very attractive. But they're all going according to a course. They're not adrift. And one thing, when you let go to God from the moorings, I know you don't go adrift. You go and put yourself in the way of the Lord. And he has a course. So it's not that you're adrift or at the mercy of. And I think you and I have to raise our hands to our living God. Amen. And say, Lord. Amen. Bring the changes. Bring the changes. Not ring the changes. We don't want you ringing changes. We want God bringing changes. Is that right? Amen.